so last week we began this series called The Art of Neighboring, and we talked about the parable of the Good Samaritan, and we learned that our neighbor is everybody in our path, and we said this, what if we got serious about applying the great command which says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself with the eight neighbors that live closest to us, right? Like, okay, we got a mission trip going to the other side of the world today, but what about the people that live right around our homes, in our neighborhoods? And so I gave you a neighborhood map. In fact, I put it in the worship guide again today. If you need one, I'm going to show it to you on the screen now. But this was for you to identify where you live, and maybe you're not in some blockish neighborhood like this, but you have eight homes somewhere around you filled with people that you would call neighbors. And I ask you to first and foremost figure out those people's names. We learned last week that about 10% of Americans can name all eight neighbors living all around their house. Everybody else does not know the answer to that question. So we said, let's figure out their names, and then B, let's determine something about them, something we can know about them, maybe a way we can connect with them, and then even see if it can go further. How can we be praying for them? What are they going through? I have this kind of imaginary list in my head to know if I really know my neighbor or not. Like, do I have their phone number? If I do, I probably know their neighbor. Do I know their cat or their dog's name, right? If I do, I probably know them pretty well. Do I know their kids, their grandkids? And you just think about yours, but I ask you to list all of these. And today we're gonna remember, actually, or maybe reconnect with the idea that becoming a good neighbor is really a journey. And as we set this up today, I'm gonna talk to you about neighboring like Jesus. But as we set this up today, I want you to think about this journey that we're all on with the people that live right around us. So when you think about it this way, Jesus said you're to be salt and light. I don't think it's any accident that you live right where you live. I mean, maybe all kinds of things happen to get you there, but for some reason, God placed you right there. He placed you in an obvious place where people are going by who are living maybe in darkness that really need to know the light of Christ. And the question is, do we know them? Could you even relate to them? And so this is how that journey of neighboring works. It's like we begin by knowing them with a wave, but we don't even know their name, and we would call that person a stranger, right? Like, if we're honest, we just have to say, yeah, I see their face, I wave at them, I don't even know their name, they're a stranger. And that's kind of where we start with our neighbors, but then we move. Once we get to connect with them, we know their names, maybe we know a little something about them. Then they become acquaintances, right? So we can have small talk, driveway conversation, more than a wave. I can say, hey, Mark, and I actually know, you know, Mark's name, and all of those kinds of things. They become acquaintances, right? But then we're hoping that we actually establish relationships with them. And that is that with the eight people living right around us, we actually know not only their name and some things about them, but we know a little bit about their life and what they're going through. And we exist on that street that we live on. We exist to demonstrate the love of Christ. That's why we're there. Jesus, it's such a simple teaching. Love your neighbor as yourself. But it's really how he demonstrates the gospel throughout the world. I loved during Hurricane Harvey. I was so proud, not only of this church, but every church in the 4B area, the coalition of churches here, and how they came along. So everybody came alongside her neighbor. I was in Jenny's house. I met people from Clear Creek, Heritage Park, somewhere else, I think Calvary Chapel, all in the houses. And we moved through that neighborhood, and there'd be people from churches all over the place because they're neighbors, and they want to be neighborly, and it's a terrible situation, and they're going to do hard work. But Harvey went away, kind of. And the fences went back up, and we're still that same salt and light in our neighborhoods, right? And so we want to go on this journey and see people move from stranger to acquaintance to relationship. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do tonight when you go home, or this afternoon when you go home. I want you to just label each house. So hopefully you've got all their names. Now I want you to just write an S. if you don't know their name and it's a stranger, an A for acquaintance or an R for relationship, and begin to identify where you are on this journey of neighboring in the context of your own neighborhood. Now, Luke chapter 5, 27 to 32, which is where I'm going to ask you to turn today, gives us the story of Jesus calling Levi to discipleship. So we learn some principles, though, that are very important for how we interact with our neighbors that live right around us. And so I want us to think about how it is that we neighbor like Jesus. So would you stand with me? We'll read Luke chapter 5, 27 to 32. If you're our guest, we say this phrase, the very words, just to distinguish God's word from my own. Here's what the scripture says. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You can be seated. So what can we learn from this encounter with Levi about neighboring like Jesus? And here's the first thing. Obviously, in this narrative, Jesus makes the first move. It's just very clear. He sees Levi. He's calling him to discipleship. He says, "Follow me." He makes the first move. When I think about that in the context of my own neighborhood, I think sometimes I'm waiting for that sky-splitting moment. You know what I'm talking about? Where actually I'm standing in the driveway, my neighbor is there, we're shooting the breeze, and out the sky splits, angels fall and descends, Jesus is there, and I tell my neighbor, "Hey, this is Jesus." And I'm waiting for that moment, right? Some kind of random God moment that would make it all make sense. And now it's my time to really engage my neighbor with the gospel. But Jesus never really waits on things like that. Instead, he just makes the first move. And that's what our first takeaway has to be this morning. A lot of times I think we're thinking, shouldn't I be polite and wait for them to reach out to me? But the thing is, like, we as followers of Jesus have a completely different obligation in the world. And here it is. Here it is. That we have a sense of gospel urgency. That we know really good news. That it's simple. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. When you unpack it more, you realize every human that ever lived on the planet has sinned. God's at war with sin. At the end of our life, we'll be judged according to our sins unless we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. In that case, our identity changes. We become kids. We get the inheritance that is Christ, and we'll be with God forever, right? That's really good news. How many of you realize that's really good news? You will if you haven't yet, because all of that is a sky-splitting moment, and you have knowledge of it. And so when we say, "Okay, I'll just wait, I'm not gonna make the first move here, whatever, we lack a gospel urgency that says, I don't know how much time there is before Jesus returns. I don't know how many days there are in my life or in my neighbor's life. And so I have a responsibility now to make the first move because of this sense of gospel urgency. And that's how Jesus rolls. He makes the first move. The question becomes sort of, why don't we? The answer to that question is twofold. Fear of awkwardness or rejection. Like, if I actually go to my neighbor that I've lived across the street from for 15 years and introduce myself for the first time, is that awkward? You've been waving for 15 years. "Hey, what's your name?" Or maybe just like a fear of rejection. Like, if I actually lean into this and invite someone to my house, like, "Come grill out Sunday afternoon. We'd love to have you. We're or grilling or whatever, that they might say no. And we might be, you know, rejected. And so we have this fear of awkwardness and rejection that I think is real, but Peter said to his disciples in 1 Peter chapter 3, 13 and 15, when they were worried about being harmed for sharing the gospel, he said, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." So the idea here, Peter is saying, like, you don't have to fear people. Always be ready with gentleness and respect, but always be ready to share the gospel. And the eight neighbors that live around you, the best way to do that is in the context of relationship. Okay, so you have to take a step. Maybe you have to make the first move. Maybe it's been 15 years or 20 years or 7 years or 5 years or 1 year, but maybe you have to just risk that awkwardness and possible rejection to make the first move. I think another reason we don't is maybe we're indifferent. Like, we just don't think about our neighbors that way, and so we're not worried about their eternal destiny. I know mine is secure, so that's really all I'm worried about. I want to make sure my kids are good, but I'm not thinking about my neighbors and their kids and their grandkids and all of that. And so we have this indifference. Maybe it just comes across like we just don't care. We'd rather just wave, right? Now, Jesus was not like that. In fact, if we're disciples of Jesus, our role as a disciple of Jesus is to reflect him in the culture, in the neighborhood that we live in. And every time Jesus had an opportunity to just sort of walk away, he didn't. Instead, he leaned in with compassion. There's a time in Matthew chapter 9 where Jesus described the people as harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So he stopped, adjusted his schedule, and taught them because he had compassion on them. There's another time in Matthew chapter 14, verse 14, that there in the crowd there were a lot of sick people, and so he stopped, he had compassion on them, and he healed a lot of their sick people. There was a crowd that was following him in Matthew chapter 15, verse 32. They had followed him for 3 days, and they were hungry. I was at a volleyball tournament this week. I didn't eat for 3 hours, and I was hungry, right? These people had followed him for 3 days, and they were hungry, and so he stopped and fed them all because he had compassion on them. There was a mother in Luke chapter 7, verse 13, who had lost her son, and she was grieving. She was crying. He stopped. He had compassion on her, and he actually healed her son, raised her son. So see, Jesus never rolled with indifference. And if we're his disciples, we don't really have that choice either. I mean, his mantra is love God with all of your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. That's how we live. And so, like Jesus, we make the first move. But here's the second thing we learn. Jesus met people where they were. Look at verse 29. And Levi made him, Jesus, the guest of honor, a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with him. So this story doesn't stop at Levi follows him, but Levi, the tax collector, decides, I'm going to throw a party, a great feast. He invites him over to his house, and all of Levi's friends, it says others here, but in Mark chapter 2, verse 15, same narrative. Mark gives a little more description. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So, and sinners. These people had a reputation, at least with the religious leaders, because they asked this question, they posed this question, why are you hanging out with sinners and tax collectors in their house? And see, he's not stopped by that, like, what are people going to think about me? Instead, he goes to Levi's house. He goes to the party. He meets people where they are. And my question is, are we willing then to meet people where they are. I hope as a church we always sort of develop this culture of invitation where you would feel very comfortable inviting your friend to come here and experience everything that they could experience in the context of a Sunday morning gathering. But that's not necessarily the first step. The first step is you make the first move and you being willing to go where they are, just like Jesus did. Jesus meets people where they are. And like it or not, people are all over the place. Okay? But he meets them where they are. Here's the third thing. Jesus risks criticism to love people. Matthew chapter 5, verse 30. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Here's this rabbi. He's a great teacher. You're his disciples. Why are you going to the house of Levi with all those other sinners and eating and drinking with them? That is unclean. It's wrong. It's not a good example. You shouldn't do that. And they criticize him. Let me tell you something about Jesus. Jesus is not worried about legalistic criticism from start to finish. Let me remind you that Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Before he came to Bethlehem and was born in a shepherd's cave, he was residing in perfect unity in community with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in the throne room of heaven, where there is no sin. It says in the beginning of John that everything was created through him. He has always been. But he came to Bethlehem, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only son, and whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life." He came, born in Bethlehem, born in a shepherd's cave, right? So one of the things I love to do in Israel is to find a shepherd's cave and put 40 people inside there all at once. You know what's on the floor of a shepherd's cave? Well, sheep go in there. It stinks in there. And when you think about it, Jesus moves from the throne room of heaven to a shepherd's cave to walk around in the dung heap of humanity. He's not worried about a few religious leaders criticizing him. He came for the dung heap, for the people living in sin. Right? So he's not worried about this. He risks criticism to love people. He really doesn't care what these legalistic guys think. I mean, think about this for a minute. Okay, so it's a tax collector's house, big house. He's got his rich friends and their friends, and they all came over, the others, the sinners. So who's in the room? Well, the religious leaders are standing outside. We know that. So who's in the room? Well, it's a bunch of white-collar crime artists, thieves, probably murderers, thieves, prostitutes, adulterers, all of these people. Because they're standing outside like, why? You know who's in there. Well, what's going on at the party? Well, I can tell you. If it's a tax collector and it's at his big house and it's in the east, and he's having Jesus over, the guest of honor, he's going to bring out the best wine. And if this is a bunch of sinners, guess what they're doing? Drinking. It's the culture, plus they're sinners. Just the culture alone, they would drink. But add to, and their reputation is this, it's crazy in there. And so Jesus goes there. Now, I have a friend, his name is Bill, and I took Bill to the Middle East this year. He's from West Virginia. He moved to Houston a couple years ago, I think, and that's a big move from West Virginia to Houston, Texas, right? Big move. But then I took this guy to the Middle East. He's an awesome guy, loves Jesus, walk with Jesus, and we get there, and we're getting ready to go to a house. And I'm thinking through, like, what's going to happen when we get there and we're visiting these people for the first time that live there. They're not believers. Well, the first thing that's going to happen is they're going to have coffee for us. And so Bill goes, "Oh, I've never had coffee in my life." I was like, in your life? That's horrible. What do you mean? How have you lived this long? But he hadn't. He never tasted coffee because someone told him, "Some worry back. It's like bad for you. It's not good for you. These are beans from God, people. He made them." Anyway, anything in excess is bad, I know. But so he had never had it. And I know to myself, like, well, when we go in this house of these Middle Eastern people, like, you're getting ready to taste the most potent coffee on the planet. This is a deep dive for your first step, you know? And so then there's a sick part of me that's like, oh yeah, it's the best coffee ever. If you want to try it for the first time, this is it. Drink up, man. Because at the bottom, there's this layer of grounds. But he didn't know. So I thought that would be fun to watch. And so he was excited to take a picture of the first coffee that he had ever had in his life. I was excited about what was getting ready to happen when he tasted it. And so, and the kid in the back is playing World Cup on Xbox or something. So he tastes it, and it's crazy. In his mouth, he has grounds and everything else. But the hospitality's been so good. He's a missionary in this home. He just like takes it like a champ. We leave, and he's like, how can I avoid that? I'm like, you can't. It's everywhere we go, man. From now on, we could be in a desert in a tent, and they're going to have that coffee. So that's his first, though. He did it. I was so proud of him. But then we get invited to go to a mosque that we had been to before, and I think to myself, Bill from West Virginia is getting ready to meet a Sunni mullah, right? So give me the next picture, because he meets the first in the Middle East on the border of two countries that, like, these guys, they're the real deal. And he wears his Astros shirt. Go Astros, right? He falls in love with this guy. We had a great time. They went to prayers. We were there. We had conversation afterwards. Lots of gospel, lots of good conversation on hospitality. But now Bill's taken really, like, two really big first steps. First coffee ever. First Sunni mullah in the Middle East ever, right? First mosque ever. I mean, it's a big day, right? Then Sunday's coming, and I think to myself, well, there's going to be another first, because at communion in the East, they have wine. And I'm thinking to myself, if Bill's never had coffee, he has never had alcohol. And so I ask him, hey, Bill, have you ever had alcohol? He's like, no, not ever in my life. I'm like, okay, communion is going to be fun. But I didn't tell him. And so we go to church. We sing songs in Arabic. The pastor leads in communion. Here comes the tray. Same little glasses you drink out of. They drink it out of it. He's just at home. So excited, grateful. Me too. Take this cup, you know, do this in remembrance of me. He's got it. He's ready to take it. I'm just looking at him like this. He takes it, and it is the fire water. And so it just, like, you can see for the first time, his eyes are huge. His face is red. He looks at me. I'm like, yep, that's it. That's alcohol, Bill. That's what that is. That is alcohol. So, but he had this, like, series of first steps just to operate in a culture where the people are really a lot different. They do things a lot differently. And the same thing is going to be true of your neighbors, right? Your neighbors are a lot different in Houston, Texas. Maybe they have a different moral code. Maybe they don't even think about God the same way that you think about. Their worldview could be completely different, but you've got to figure out how to navigate all these things and meet them right where they are. Now, some of you are going home. You're like, you got to pass. I'm going to so-and-so's house. We're going to drink this afternoon, and I'm going to lead them to Jesus. That's not what I say. I'm not asking you to throw caution to the wind. I'm asking you to be willing to navigate people's lives when they're different than you, when they think differently than you, when they act differently than you. Jesus would. He's at this party, guaranteed. And we have to be willing to do the same thing, is to risk criticism. I mean, sometimes you get criticism from the legal side of things in the Christian community when you're willing to hang out with tax collectors and sinners. And I think it's worth the risk. It was worth the risk for Jesus. So, fourth thing here. Jesus was committed to the greater mission. All right. So if you look at the last verse in this section, when he answered the question the Pharisees asked, "Why are you hanging out with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I mean, that's why it goes to the party. He came. He moved from the throne room of heaven to the shepherd's cave to go to parties like that, where sick people were that needed him. Right? He loved them, and get this, hear me well, church. He loved even the ones that didn't love him back. You see, some of your neighbors will never turn their whole life over to Christ, which is our hope. But he just loved them anyway for genuine love because of how God has loved you, right? And so his motive is love, for God so loved the world. And so your neighbors need to know you love him because of how Christ loved you. He was committed to the greater mission. Luke 19:10, it just sums up the mission of Jesus so clearly. It says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." I mean, that is why he came. That's why he's at this party in the book of Luke here. That is why he invaded your life and my life. That's why he went to the cross. That's why he was resurrected. Right? And I think that if he's committed to the greater mission, he's willing to take the first step. He's willing to meet people where they are. He's willing to risk criticism to love people. I think we should be too, because we're created to the greater mission. It's possible that you and I live in a bubble. Look, my kids go to school here, Bay Area Christian School. I work here. All day long, every day. I spend a lot of time with you, people like you. If I had no intentionality in my life outside of what is my world, I would be caught in a bubble. And the answer to the question, do I have any unbelieving friends, would be no, most likely, because I live in a bubble. And we do that, right? We sort of tribe, we collect, maybe we even isolate, even as the culture gets kind of crazier around us, maybe we do that, but this is not what Jesus does. Jesus is very intentional to seek and to save the lost. And so you have to be willing then to come out of your bubble that you might be in. We used to, at Baylor, I went to Baylor University, we used to call it the Baylor bubble. Because everybody sort of thought the same particular way, but we were hypocrites at the same time. Like, side story, but this is hilarious. One time I went to the cafeteria for brunch after church on Sunday. Some people came, people sat down, they were all dressed up. I was like, "Where did you guys go to church?" And the girl goes, "I didn't really go to church. I just want everyone here to think I went to church, so I dressed up." I was like, "Oh, man. All right." Well, that bubble thinking is like that, right? Jesus is not like that. He's on a mission, and the mission is to seek and to save the lost. So for me, I know this, that he said to us, we're salt and light in the world today, that we should be a city on a hill, that everybody else is in, if they're in darkness, they see us and they can find the way, Jesus, right? So it's quite possible that it's not a mistake that you're in the neighborhood that you're in, or you live the place that you live. It's quite possible that you are the missionary, the pastor of that neighborhood. Because see, I'm here. I'm not out there. But you are. I have my neighborhood. You have yours. And I think God sets us in obvious places so that when people come by, they learn of the light of Christ, the love of Christ. Right? So that that then makes me think, well, we need to determine like our next step then. Because if my card, my neighborhood map, is full of S's today, they're all strangers, like I just wave at them and I don't know their name, I have a gospel responsibility to take a next step. And my motive is love. Because Jesus loves all of them. It doesn't matter their moral code, their background, where they're from, what they do that seems like a flagrant foul in the eyes of God. Even if they hate God, Jesus loves them. And so we have this responsibility to move from stranger land to acquaintance and then relationship. Will you get rejected from time to time? Yes. But sometimes people will invite you in. See, here's the other thing I think. The Lord's already working in your neighborhood and waiting for you to join him in it. You don't know what's going on behind closed doors. You don't know what's going on in people's heart. You don't know what they're going through. And a simple question like, hey, I just learned your name. I'm a person of faith. How can I be praying for you? Most times people don't go, oh, don't pray for me. That is ridiculous. Most times people will say, oh, I'm starting school and I'm really anxious about it. Could you pray about that? Sure. Right. Now they know something about you. You're a person of faith. And you'll pray for them if they go through hard things. That might be good to know in a hurricane. Or a storm of life that you never knew was coming. Right? So when we talk about the art of neighboring, we have to neighbor in with the same principles that Jesus uses here with Levi. We take the first step for sure. You know, don't be afraid to meet them where they are. Where do they meet? I mean, where do they go in your neighborhood? Like, you know, there's that one guy with his garage open. He's got a TV in the garage. And everybody comes there to watch sports all the time, and they all have beers. Go there. Seriously. I mean, why not? What about my kids? You don't have to drink up. You just have to be there and get to know people. Pool, neighborhood pool. Lots of people there. Just get to know them. Where do you live? What street are you on? Good to see you. Corner store. Do you have a corner store? We have one. See the neighbors. You're sick. Sorry. Picking up drugs from the pharmacy. Go where they are. If they ever invite you to their house, go. And think about inviting them to yours. Grilling out is easy in Texas. First of all, it smells good. Second of all, I have not yet met someone in Texas that will turn down grilled meat. Not yet. It doesn't matter where they're from. They will come to my driveway and eat hamburgers, chicken, whatever we make, right? It's just intentionality. It's just effort. And you just want to show them you love them because God loved you first. That's all.